Well, this is, as I said before, a great honor. As some of you may know this, probably most of you, Donna and I, as I've mentioned, we're a hospital chaplain. That's full time. We've been doing this for 14 years. I love it. We love it. I am a hospital devotee. I like to go to hospitals. I've been there as patients, yes. A patient, and I call that undercover work. Because in order to be an effective chaplain, you got to be a good patient. You know, you got to know what your patients are going through. And so I have a territory. I'm also an area director for our organization, Healthcare Chaplains Ministry Association. It's an evangelical organization which trains and certifies chaplains. Certifying means that you have to go through a period of training, so many hundreds of thousands of hours of training before you get certified. You can't just walk into a hospital. The old days, you used to be able to walk into a hospital, go from room to room, and everybody took you at your word, and everything's nice. Not anymore. Can't do that. You got to be tattooed, vaccinated, and TB tested, and x-rayed, and all kinds of things to be able to go into that. Now, I can ask Pastor Chris or any one of you to go visit. And you go to that patient, no one says anything, but you couldn't turn to the next patient next to you. Technically, you're not allowed. You probably would, but you know, technically, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to, one, assign, and then say your prayer or your conversation with the patient that you know, and then you leave the hospital. Now, since I have about five or six hospitals, I'm in charge of those hospitals and so forth. So if you want to come and help me out, I have a number of chaplains, volunteers, and so forth and so on. But I said, what I do is certify. Our organization is 80 years old. It's Bible-believing evangelical certifying chaplains agency, which demands a variety of training. I can teach all the time. I love to teach. And quite frankly, probably 25% of my time is with praying with patients. The bulk of my time as a chaplain is ministering to the staff, because they're there 24/7. And quite frankly, they're just as sick as anybody else is. They're struggling with marriage problem, children problem, teen problem, delinquencies, drugs, alcohol, surgeons, all kinds of people who are the staff, janitors, trying to keep things clean. I hope you do ask your surgeon, unless he's a long-time friend. Now, it'd be a little bit different. He gets touchy, long-time friend. You better ask your surgeon. Is he sober? There are surgeons that in ER, I've had them commit suicide because they couldn't handle it. There's one particular ER surgeon. He and I have a great relationship. He's an atheist. But if he has a baby, a dead baby come in, or what we call a fetal demise, that's a dead baby, he'll call me up. He can't handle it. And so I come in basically to take care of the parents who are absolutely, as you can understand, absolutely distraught. But many of them desert their dead baby. And I'm there left with the nurses wondering what to do next. Or birth. One of the births that I've had of a baby, it's the kind that is born without a head, that is, born without the top of the head. They don't survive very long, maybe a day, two, 3 days, or so forth, and you're there to minister to the patient. But you're there to minister to the nurses. Not even the nurses had ever had such a situation. And you know the baby's going to die. Fantastic opportunities to give the gospel, to share Christ, to preach the gospel, to argue with somebody. Well, I'm not going to spend my time on that. During the Sunday school hour and other times, I'll go through that. But Donna and I deal with that. We have specialties in diseases and drugs and so forth that I kind of major in, which I love to do. When I walk in the doors of my hospitals, I am their pastor. To me, it's a thrilling thought. I'm also a recruiter. I should caution you, though, seriously. My assistant chaplain just died suddenly, 63 years old. We had just worked out the plans for this summer because I'd be away and come back, and he was going to do this, I was going to do that, and then I got the word. He just died. 5 days later, they find him. That's the second assistant chaplain that died. Same age, 63, both men, both heart problems and so forth. Anybody want to volunteer to be my chaplain? It's a tough thing to do, but thank God. I had a pacemaker installed, so I have a few years left. Thank God for that. Okay, I'll talk more about that. And I'll mention that, use that in the illustrations in my sermons. And I just have a wonderful time with all this. Well, let me give you the big picture and then work it down. And since we have three sessions, well, we have more than that, six, because I do Sunday school, together, I'm going to spend a majority of my time dealing with the doctrine of the ascension. But if there are other things that you have questions about, you know, we'll field all those and deal with all those. I love doing that, too. I've been preaching through the book of Acts for the last 15 years. You remember that? Some of you from the old Calvary there know that I've been preaching through the book of Acts for years. Not every Sunday. I love the book of Acts. That's why we're going to do a little bit here. I know, aren't you supposed to have a study tonight on the book of Acts? Well, maybe we can, whoever.
Actually, we're
going to
take a break and do
apologetics. Hey, great. I'll do the book of Acts. Bits and pieces of it, at least for Sunday school hour time. But I've been dealing with the issue of the resurrection. I preach at the Vietnamese church, Resurrection OPC in Westminster, California. I've been preaching there for the past 9 years. I know 4 Vietnamese words in 9 years. No, I don't have to speak Vietnamese. I have a number of Vietnamese patients, and I usually tell them, hey, I preach at a Vietnamese church. They say, oh, wonderful. Well, I don't use that word, but... That's a good in when you have, preaching at a Vietnamese church. And there's resurrection. So I preached the whole year in the resurrection. Well, that kind of morphs. Resurrection kind of morphs into the next natural event of dealing with the resurrection. And that's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That seems to work. Resurrection, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Well, that kind of morphs into this notion of the ascension of Jesus Christ. So, the three ways I'm going to break this up. We're going to deal with proving the doctrine from Scripture of the ascension. So we'll deal with proving the doctrine. Where is it in Scripture? And I hope by the end of this first session, you'll see it is everywhere. I found it everywhere. Then the next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll talk about the significance, the theological significance of the ascension. And then the third time, which will be the second Sunday of August, the third time will be on the practical implications of your personal life and your church life for the doctrine of the ascension. Well, let's begin with... Let's try the larger catechism, huh? You remember that. Question number 53. How was Christ exalted in his ascension? Now, we talk about that. We use the word exaltation. That is the broadest term possible. You're going to look up the definition of the ascension, the doctrine, so forth and so on. You're looking for the word exaltation. So under the rubric of the exaltation, then you deal with the ascension and the session. There's two aspects of the ascension. There's the going up. Now, there's two words in Scripture. There is the going up and the taking up. Two expressions. Each expression has an innuendo to it to teach us about what's going on there. And then you have the his enthronement called the session. What is Jesus doing now? There's a book written that you can get love books. It's called What is Jesus Doing Now? I remember a dear saint of God. That's Mimi Mother. Mimi Mother said to me, you know, if Jesus is ruling the world now, where's the proof of it? You know, what are you going to do? Turn on television to find that out? If he's ruling the world, he's doing a bum job. It's the second coming that makes all the difference in the world. Boy, when he comes back, he's going to make sure everybody knows and everything's going to be straightened out. Now, that is a true statement. But the problem with that statement is there are many Bible-believing evangelicals that think that that's exactly what where the transformation in people's lives are going to happen in the second coming. Oh, yes, you'll get saved now. You'll get your asbestos suit on right now. You won't go to hell, but you may live. You may have a hell of a marriage and family and business and so forth. And you're going through all kinds of problems. Absolutely. But wait till the second coming. One of the famous dispensational evangelicals, the late great Planet Earth. Remember that book? One of his opening paragraphs in that book says, boy, when Jesus comes back again, he's going to straighten everything out. Well, that's true. That is no lie. But if you're trusting in the second coming, you will not be saved. The gospel message is not believe in the second coming. That's the Jehovah's Witness message. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message is you believe in Jesus who died on the cross for your sins and rose again, as the Apostle Paul says. That's the heart and substance of the gospel message. He died for our sins and rose again and ascended into heaven as part of that message. That's the heart of the gospel. And if you receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, which is what we say, which is the invitation coming to Christ, and your life goes plummeting downhill. Yes, we got into drugs and we got divorced and everything else, live a lousy life and don't go to church anymore. And what would you say about that individual? Yes, I accepted Christ. I deal with those people all the time in the hospital. Yes, I remember when I accepted Christ, and ever since it's been horrible, terrible. My wife left me, my kids hate me, and I had the IRS is after me, and I got so many lawsuits and so forth and so on. You know what? I have a sneaky suspicion that they're not believers. Now, believers go through a lot of problems, granted. But if my general testimony is that ever since I accepted Christ, everything went south. Everything went bad. And I have a sneaky suspicion that they never got saved in the first place. There has to be some improvement in your life of some sort, sanctification, growth, and grace. Well, that's the way they talk about the first coming. First coming is wonderful. Jesus rose from the dead, and it's terrific. And we're so thankful. And he ascended into heaven. Well, thank you. He left. He came to establish his kingdom and his church. It said that in Matthew chapter 16. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, where is he? Well, he ascended into heaven. Well, that's easy. He abandoned us. And quite frankly, that was the argument of the disciples at first. You know, the Gospel of John is dedicated to the message of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Yes, the death and resurrection, absolutely. But the ascension is just plugged in throughout the whole thing. It's not always said in exactly the same words, but nonetheless, the ascension is all there. Somebody said, what did I give the title? I got this title, I actually got the word trigger from another minister. And he said the same thing, that this is one particular doctrine he hasn't really spent any time with. Because we spend all the time with the death of Christ, cross of Christ, the meaning, sanctification, conversion, justification by faith, mighty doctrines which we've got to, and the resurrection, and that's fantastic, and the apologetic basis of the resurrection and so forth. But then there's the ascension. Nothing dramatic about the ascension. It just says they were standing, he was talking, and he was lifted up. and disappeared. No fanfare, no screaming and shouting, no clapping, no applause, no nothing. And they're not distressed over it. They were distressed over the thought that he would leave them. That's the Gospel of John. Now, technically, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, doesn't talk about the ascension. More by implication. Mark talks about the ascension of Jesus Christ. Luke really talks about the ascension in both of his books, St. Luke, Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. And the Gospel of John. It's just peppered through the Gospel of John. And as this one preacher said, it's like the trigger on your gun. Well, guess what? I bought a gun a few years ago. It took me 3 years to learn how to use it. I was scared to death of the thing. It's a tiny little Derringer, kind of a small thing there. So I finally had some of the guys from my church take me to a gun range here and teach me how to use a semi-automatic. It's like a cannon. That's only a 9mm. Those bullets are about this big. It's only a 9mm thing, you know, short. And I'm holding it first time, man. I'm just holding this thing. They said, don't wave it, you know. And everybody's standing behind me, way behind me. And I'm holding it up there. I shake anyway. And I'm holding it. You're supposed to put your hand under the butt, the handle there. And I'm still going like this. And he said, now squeeze the trigger. Just ever so gently. And I'm squeezing and nothing's happened. And then, boom, boy, that thing explodes. I think I killed a nun. No, I didn't. I was scared to death. But it doesn't make any difference how big that bullet is, that shell is. Every gun's got a trigger, even the big ones. They all got this little teeny-weeny thing. And you just have to gently pull that thing, and it just explodes. Get out of the way. The trigger makes all the difference. You can't scare a thief with, my gun's bigger than your gun, 45 Magnum, you know, with a huge barrel on the thing. They're not going to be scared at all. Until you pull that little trigger. That's what the ascension is. The ascension is that little, kind of like common, you know, everyday experience of levitation. Just going up. That explodes this whole thing of what Christ has done. Now, you can't do anything without the cross. And you can't do anything without the resurrection. Absolutely, Paul says that. Apostle Paul writes, the great message is the defense of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says that he will know nothing but Christ crucified and risen again. He doesn't mention ascension as such. But you can't have any three of them. And they all work together. The power of that ascension. Oh, I didn't read the answer here. How was Christ exalted in his ascension? Answer. Christ was exalted in his ascension. In that having, after his resurrection, often appeared unto the conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations, 40 days after his resurrection, he in our nature, and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thereto, and to prepare a place for us where himself is, and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. Now, can you repeat that back to me? You have the next 3-4 weeks to memorize it, okay? So that last time I preach, you'll all know it by heart. A shorter catechism is shorter, but I won't go through that right now. It is a powerful doctrine. Now, the difficulty with saying it's important doctrine. Doctrine it is. But the trouble with Christianity is these are historical events that we believe in. Our doctrine is based upon a historical event, a revelation, a special historic revelation of God. Not only did he create the world, that's not a theory. We don't just believe in ex nihilo, that he created the world out of nothing. That's not just a doctrine, a theory that we believe. That's an actual historical event. Creation. Go through Genesis. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You get Moses. You get the patriarchs. You get the whole history of Israel. All that. Out of that comes our doctrine. So it's not just trusting some fundamental principles of truth and beauty, the seven steps, the five points, and so forth, a particular philosophy. I'm not trying to convince anybody of my philosophy. I'm trying to share with them what historically actually happened. This is the whole point of apologetics. These are not just simply new ideas. New ideas they are, but they are historical events. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe that Jesus really was there. It's not as though whether he really existed or not isn't the point. It's what he taught. Well, what he taught was that he was there. That he was with his father and he came down and he's going back to his father. Those are historical events, not just theories. Jesus isn't just about enlightened in some intellectual sense. Enlightenment, intellectual, absolutely. But the Word became, finish it, the Word became historic, human, flesh. When Jesus came from the Father, he came with no human nature. When he left with a human nature. Never to lose it. When we talk about the ascending, this is the ascension of a man. Here's a book. It has revolutionized, short of the Bible, and my marriage, and my kids and grandchildren and so forth. This book has been fantastic. This is called Jesus Ascended, The Meaning of Christ's Continuing Incarnation. Continuing incarnation. He's still a man. He's still incarnate. Jesus Ascended by a Presbyterian fellow. Jesus Ascended isn't cheap. And it doesn't come digital. I'm hoping for the digital version. But this guy opened up he goes into the church fathers. He goes into all kinds of things. At the end of it, he has various worship services that accent the ascension. You know, you have some for the resurrection, obviously, Easter time. Okay, can anybody tell me when was the ascension? When was the ascension? What was you saying? The ascension was, did somebody say 40? That's right. 40 days after the resurrection. Okay, you got that right. What is the date of that for the year 2019? How many know the date of the ascension? We do know the date of the resurrection, you know, relatively. You know, we do have the Jewish Passover. We coordinate it, you know, the moon and all that other kind of stuff. So we have a relative understanding of that. Well, 40 days later is the ascension. It happens to be this year, 2019, May 30, 31. May 30th, 31. That's kind of like a Wednesday, Thursday-ish. That's when we celebrate the ascension. Now, not to get the pastor and the elders in trouble. When's the last time you had a sermon on the ascension? Nobody dares shake their head. Well, I didn't preach on it until this year, and I have been going at it full bore for the last 6 months. I am so thrilled. And this fellow, this particular pastor, in his writings is brought out, and then there's a host of other books and so forth that you want to get historically. That ascension is so vital, and he only had about, what, 11 disciples? We don't know whether the others were there, but he was teaching the 11. We know they were there and so forth. So it's not a big crowd pleaser. As I said, there's nobody really cheering about this. And when they first heard about I go away, how did the disciples respond? Oh, they're quite stressed over the whole thing, upset. No, don't leave us now. And Jesus' whole argument is, I've got to leave. It is of necessity that I do leave you. And we'll get into that passage in a moment. the ascension throughout the Old Testament. Now, the ascension of doctrine is taught in various stories, historic stories of the Old Testament, as various rituals. We call them types and shadows of the rituals of the Old Testament, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. I mean, the brilliance of the book of Leviticus. If you want to put your kids to sleep, read the book of Leviticus. Kids, tonight, before you go to bed, we're going to have chapter 16 of Leviticus. You put a congregation to sleep with that one, too. And yet, it is the heart of the Torah. It is the heart of the first five books. And it's all about who shall ascend the holy hill. That was Psalm 15. That question was asked. The book of Leviticus is written, and it's very, very precise. Who may attend that holy presence? Well, that's another whole sermon, which I'm not going to get into. I'll have to reserve that one. But know that there are types and shadows in the Old Testament. Even in the book of Psalms, the hymn book of the Bible is filled with what we call songs of ascent. The ascent was that the pilgrims would go to Jerusalem. They would go to the temple. And where was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was a hill. Jerusalem was on the top of a hill. Where was Zion? Where was Zion? It was the city of David. Actually, it was a higher hill, as a matter of fact, a fortress. Zion was a fortress, and so forth. It talks about going up to Zion. Prophecies in the later prophets, Isaiah especially, talks about all the nations will go up. They will stream up. And you have this imagery that's impossible. Streams don't go up. Streams go down. But in the prophecy of the kingdom, the stream goes up to Jerusalem to hear the law of the Lord. That's talking about the ascension. That's talking about a lot of other things in there, too. Turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Take a look at Psalm 24. Let me shorten that up. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Let me give you a few of these here. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Verse 1, why do the nations rage? They're all stressed out about this. Against the Lord and His anointed, the nations can't stand it. Even His own people can't stand Him, the Lord and His anointed Mashiach. Verse 3, let us break their bonds as thunder, cast away their cords. Verse 4, He sits in heaven, shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Verse 5, He will speak to them in His wrath, distress them. Verse 6, here's verse 6, get ready. Yet, verse 6, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There's the ascension. Now, there's nothing about the cross there. And quite frankly, in the book of Acts, so in Sunday school we'll get into this a little bit more, the mention of the cross is incidental in the book of Acts. You killed them. That's about what it says. Your fault. God's plan, your fault. But God raised him up. So the argument of the book of Acts is on the resurrection. But when you learn about the ascension, you know that the raising up has a kind of a double language to that thing. That raising up is not only from the dead, that raising up is from the earth. A human ascended to heaven. Well, that's impossible. You talk to any JW, talk to any Jehovah's Witness, and he'll tell you that it's impossible for a human being to go up through the atmosphere and through the ionosphere, stratosphere, sociosphere, and all these other spheres, all the way up there. After a while, he's just going to be toast. He's got to have a spacesuit done and all this other kind of stuff. Is this a prediction of the 20th century where we're going to have to have spacesuits like television and all that other kind of stuff? No, Jesus, as a human being, went up to the throne, to the majesty on high. I mean, that's astounding. I mean, being raised from the dead is bad enough. How are you going to convince people? of this gospel message. One thing I have a hobby in. I have a hobby of listening to rabbis, Orthodox Jews, rabbis, who quite frankly hate the gospel. And of course argue against Jesus as Messiah. I kind of have a sinister joy in listening to their arguments of Jesus could not have been raised. Die? Yes. Everybody dies, so he dies. But rise from the dead? Impossible. Can't do it. You Christians have to be weak-minded. You Gentiles, incidentally, have to be weak-minded. And then the church cooked up this one. Not only is he ascended, where would he live? Would he go to India or something like that? Where could we find him? Ah, you cooked up another story. He ascended out of the earth. Oh, is that easy to do? You know, a lot of Christians say the same thing, you know. He spiritually ascended. Now, I can handle spiritual resurrection, spiritual ascension, invisible. But it isn't invisible. It's very tangible, his resurrection, but also this ascension up there. Absolutely crucial that he leave the earth. That he not be here. Now, as I said, this is in three parts. The definition, where is it found in Scripture? Second part, the theological significance. The third part is in the practical application. The fourth part is, I stir a big soup spoon and just kind of mix the whole thing together. So you'll get all those parts, all in each one of those messages. And he ascended, and it was needful that he be ascended. Turn to, Psalm 110. I can't give all of them. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. Most quoted. Absolutely crucial. Psalm 110. Look at this one. Here's the book of Hebrews. Psalm 110, book of Hebrews. When you say Psalm 110, you automatically think book of Hebrews. Epistle of Hebrews. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, what? What did he say? Sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies be made the footstool of your feet. What's he doing now? What is Mashiach? What is Jesus doing now? Sitting at the right hand of the majesty, waiting till all his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. That's Hebrews chapter 10:13. Book of Hebrews is all about the ascension. Not only the Gospel of God, the Gospel of John, but the book of Hebrews. Boy, it's replete throughout the... You don't buy into the ascension of Jesus Christ. You haven't got any diddly squat of what his priesthood is all about. Or his kingship. Or his being the prophet. And so here it is. Till all his enemies he made the footstool of his feet. The Lord shall send the rod out of your strength, out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So I said to Mother, Mother! Because she asked the question, if Jesus is ruling, where's the effect of it? Well, quite frankly, he rules in the midst of his enemies. It's precisely because of his enemies that he had to ascend. Thank God for those enemies. You were once one of them. Maybe some of you still are. But he's ascending, working right now. To bring to pass his kingdom, his church, his people, his conversions, the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, Psalm 110, verse 3. Your people shall be... Now, there's different translations here. It's the New King James, verse 3. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. That can be also, your people shall be volunteers. Which one do you have?
Volunteers.
Volunteers? Volunteers? Anybody again? Frank, you got anything different? What do you got? Yeah, all those are good. And the whole idea is that Christ's army is made up of volunteers. That doesn't mean that we're not talking about getting paid. Sometimes they get paid, sometimes they don't get paid. But they volunteer for this thing. His people willingly take on the challenge of the kingdom. When you came to Christ, did you know you signed up for warfare? We have a man in heaven who's already gone before us and leading the charge. Oh, I love this thing here. Jump down, keep going. Verse 3 there. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauty of holiness. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here's the whole book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is about Jesus as king. You get 3 or 4 verses on that. As prophet, implied through the whole thing. But as the priest, the high priest. And Hebrews spends all its time on developing the argument that Jesus had to be our high priest. And all the implications from that Old Testament. And what that means for us today to be priests. And he is our high priest. He spends so much time on it, meticulously going through the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus and Exodus and other passages of the Old Testament. Why? Because it was illegal for him to be a priest. It wasn't lawful. Kingship was lawful. He was from the tribe of Judah. Prophet was lawful. They could be from anywhere. The priest had to be from Levi. There's a change in the law. Boy, that is insanity. A change in God's law? Yes. You talk about people objecting to Jesus being the priest? That's because he goes against the Old Testament. Yes, in some sense he does go against the Old Testament. It's called fulfillment. It's called fulfillment. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. We're getting close to the time there. I'm rushing through this. Daniel chapter 7. Let me point out some things here. And there are many other texts in the Psalms about this ascended one. Oh, I'm sorry. There's one Psalm I got to go back to. Psalm 47. Sorry. Psalm 47. I'm not going to get to all these things. Psalm 47. You got to see this one. This one will get the OPC in trouble. Psalm 47. Okay, Psalm 47. Now, because I am a chaplain, so I go to preach in other churches as well. Evangelical, non-reformed, Vietnamese, Ethiopian, black churches. I have black students and so forth and so on. So one time I preached in one of my students' churches. It's a black church. And you know how the typical thing about a black church, very musical church, boy, every men's group, every ladies' group, every chancel choir, every group that stood up to sing, the whole congregation joins in the whole thing. So you never know who's singing what. And everybody's having a great time. And there I'm standing. Stiff as a board. Now, we take classes in seminary about how to stand as stiff as a board. And they're just having a wonderful time. One of the elders leans over and says, "You feel okay? You feel okay?" I said, "I'm fine." He gave me water and so forth and so on. And you have to stand down front and so forth. And then it was my turn to preach. And they went. They didn't say anything from then on. But I was making all the noise. Psalm 47. Oh, I like Psalm 47. See how Psalm 47 begins. This is not a black church. This is a Jewish church. Psalm 47. If you will, this is a synagogue. If you will, this is the temple. Psalm 47. Take a look at Psalm 47. What does Psalm 47 say? Psalm 47 says what? I like 47. I like the number 47. Put it on my license plate. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Yahuv, whom he loves. Clap your hands. Now, what you learned is that clapping hands is a cultural thing. Yes, we do it. It's transcultural. You don't do that in the OPC. And you dare not. And don't tell the elders I said that. But the clapping of the hands was a tradition when a king became a king. When the king was finally exalted and enthroned. Solomon, happened to Solomon, they clapped, they applauded. It's a kind of a natural thing. 2 Kings chapter 9. Well, it's either chapter 9, verse 11. I'll show it to you later on. 2 Kings chapter 9, a new king came, and the people applauded. This is the enthronement. That's what this is talking about. Oh, clap your hands. All the nations. Notice, it broadens it out. Not just Israel, but all the nations are involved with this noise. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. He is a great king over all the earth. See that line? He is a great king over all the earth. Is that what you got in your Bible? He is a great king. Okay. That can also be translated, he has become a great king. Because the idea is not that he's always been king. He's always been king. He's God. He's always been king. This is talking about the kingdom of God in its redemptive sense. We talk about the kingdom of God in its providential sense. It's always been here, never changes, covers everything, good, bad, and indifferent, even the Titanic. All of it's part of God's kingdom. Animals are all part of God's kingdom in that divine sense that God rules over all. But that's not what it's talking about. The applause is here is that the kingdom has come, or that he has become king. Now, again, not because he wasn't king, but because we now acknowledge him as king. So you can have that expression, he has become king. Keep reading through the end of this. Jump down to verse 5. God has gone up with a shout. Is that verse 5? Is that what you got? Verse 5? Is that the resurrection or the ascension? And your answer is? Yes. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord, with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King. Verse 7, for God is King over all the earth, or has become King over all. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. This is redemption, it's singing about. Verse 9, the princes of the people have gathered together with the people of God of Abraham. The shields of the earth, that's the Gentiles, now belong to God. See, this is the message. This is the new covenant message. This is the enthronement message of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the ascension of Christ, we're talking about his enthronement. That's fulfilled by prophecy. Now we're going to go to Daniel. Okay. Daniel chapter 7. This is one of the most definitive texts on that, Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Hold it, I'm getting there. Daniel chapter 7 is page 783 in my Bible. Verse 13 and 14. Right in the midst of describing what the prophecy of Daniel is going on, he says in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. That's his whole expression, Son of God, Son of Man. That's not referring to his two natures. Two natures he has, God and man. But those expressions don't refer to being God and man. There is messianic titles. Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the ancient, and they what? Brought him. There's the lifting up aspect. He was lifted up. They brought him to him. Verse 14, then to him was given dominion. There's the word dominion. The word dominion in the New Testament is the word all authority. Matthew 28:18, all Jesus says it, all authority. It's the word dominion here. All authority has been given to me, has been given. At the second coming, he doesn't get any more. He's got it all now. All dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve. The word serve there means a liturgy, liturgical serving, ritual serving, and not just simply serving in some generic sense. Again, this is very precise language, serving him, meaning the priesthood of all believers, serving him, keep going. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It is an ever, which shall not pass away, his kingdom. Boy, there's the sum total. What's the effect of this ascension? What's he doing now? He's bringing to pass all the nations to himself. He's doing that finally. Okay, one more passage. Ephesians chapter 1. Here's Paul. Ephesians chapter 1. At another time, we'll pick up on the other passages. Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to the ascension. Listen to the ascension. Ephesians chapter 1. Toward the end of chapter 1, jump down to verse 20. They've just been talking about the resurrection. The triumph of Christ in his death by his resurrection. Verse 20, Ephesians 1, verse 20. Which, verse 20 there, you got it? You got to look at it. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him. So no mention of ascension, but you can't have any seating without an ascension. Seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, verse 21. I love this one. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And put all things under his feet, Psalm 110, all things, and gave him to be the head over all things for the sake of the church, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You can't get any more grander than that. His ascension triggers it all. Boom. I'm done. And that is what we worship on Sunday and on Wednesday and on Monday and on Thursday and Friday and Saturday afternoon after baseball. This is the God that we serve, who is in heaven bringing to pass not only our salvation, but this great salvation to the world. I'm excited. Let's pray.